Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. As you do, I want to draw your attention to a verse from a hymn. This is hymn number 375 in our hymn book. The hymn is entitled, Draw Me Nearer. This is a hymn that was written by Fanny Crosby. I want to draw your attention to the third verse that says, Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Father in heaven, I pray for myself today as I preach about the new covenant. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being a minister of the new covenant. And Lord, all of us who are in Christ are in the new covenant. And we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that the contrast today between the new and the old will be clear. And I pray, Lord, that the bright radiance of the glory of the new covenant, which is mediated through Jesus Christ, Lord, will cause our hearts to be thankful and cause us, Lord, to appreciate what we have in Christ. We pray that the ministry of the Spirit will be at work today in the preaching of the Word that will make our hearts glad. I pray He will make our hearts happy, Lord, for we are the beneficiaries of all of these blessings. I pray, dear Lord, that You would give me clarity of thought. I pray that my speech would be clear and easy to understand. And I pray, Lord, that all would be attentive and, Lord, would be anxious to apply these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one thought, and if any of you are preparing to go into the ministry, you're going to need to remember this, and that is that never under any circumstances should you ever wear the tightest suit that you own on the Sunday after Thanksgiving. This used to button a week ago, and now it does not. So, if you're going into the ministry, no tight suits after Thanksgiving. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is explaining the nature of true Christian ministry. He has to do this because some false teachers, some false apostles, some imposters came to the church at Corinth, and they attacked Paul's credibility. And so Paul writes a letter to them to reestablish his credibility, and we call this letter 2 Corinthians. Now, if you are really interested in the nature of all of their attacks, I encourage you to go back and to listen to the first 5 sermons in this series. But for today, Paul's chief concern is that his opponents, who were Jewish, had a misunderstanding of the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And as a result, they had overemphasized the role of the law of Moses in the lives of Christians at Corinth. In the later chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to be very explicit and expose the harm and the dangers that these false teachers posed to the Christians at Corinth. He's going to point out that part of their boast and part of their approach was that they were Jewish, and as such, they claimed to be experts in the law of Moses. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes, But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I dare to boast of that also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the offspring of Abraham? So am I. You see, the problem is that even though these Jewish false apostles did not understand the proper place of Old Testament law in the Christian life, they were importing this to the church at Corinth. And so Paul has to explain it. He has to explain how his ministry under the new covenant is not only different, but far better than those of the false apostles who, although they claimed to be Christian ministers, in reality they did not understand nor did they properly apply the word of God. In that context, Paul writes these words. Listen as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. From these verses, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to bring help to those of you who are in bondage to the law. In other words, those of you who are legalists. Now, nobody who is in bondage to the law knows that they are in bondage to the law. Legalists are, by definition, oblivious. And maybe you are one of these legalists today, but you do not know that you are one. And I think those that are legalists, or those who are in bondage to the law, fit into one of three categories. I will enumerate them from the most literal down to the least. First of all, there are Jews, those who practice Judaism. From time to time, we have visitors in our church who are Jewish. Now, some of you are Jewish and you have become Christians. You are still Jewish, but you have become a Christian. I'm not referring to you. I'm referring to those who practice Judaism. You believe that a relationship with God is established and maintained by following and obeying the law of Moses. You need to know this morning that you are in bondage to the law, and you need to know that you cannot accomplish what you are trying to do. James 2:10 says that if anyone would keep the whole law, yet break it in one point, he is guilty of all. The second category, this is the broadest of the categories and might apply to most of the people, and that is that those who call themselves Christians but believe that they are required to keep Old Testament laws. Now, some within this category include more laws than others. For example, some will insist that God still requires us to keep the Sabbath day from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday, and that God requires us to keep certain dietary laws. Others would be more lax, but what all of the people in this category have in common is that they all only take portions of the law of Moses and apply them. Nobody takes the entire law. For example, did you know that Old Testament law, Mosaic law, requires, not suggests, but it requires that we stone people who are Sabbath breakers? I don't know of anyone who wants to apply that. So they will go back into the Old Testament and they will take some of those laws and they will say that we are still required to keep them. Now, they vary in degree. Let me just name several categories which fall under this main second category, those that think that Christians still need to keep Old Testament law. First of all, there are the theonomists. Who are the theonomists? Well, theonomists believe that national law should be God's law, and they believe that the law of Moses should be applied in our government. Some who are Reconstructionists have gone so far as to say this: the United States is going to crash, and when it crashes, the powers that be will come to the Christians, and when they come to the Christians, what we are to instruct them to do at that time is to replace our laws, our civil laws, with biblical laws, and to take the law of Moses and to make it the law of the state. Those are theonomists. There are the Adventists. Adventists believe that we selectively are to go back into the Old Testament and to have an obligation, and we are bound by Old Covenant law. For example, they would say that the Sunday Sabbath is something which is not scriptural. And by the way, they are correct in saying that. The Sabbath day has always been sundown Friday until sundown Saturday. They are right about that. But they say that we as Christians are obligated to keep the fourth commandment, even though it says in the book of Colossians that the Sabbath is a shadow, but the substance is in Christ. There's another group. And these would be our dear brothers and sisters. We love these people. We have much in common with these people. But still, they would fall into the category of saying that we are to go back into the Old Testament to find a way to live our Christian life. And these would be our Reformed Baptist and Reformed Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Now, again, when it comes to the doctrine of soteriology, what it means to be saved, we would wholeheartedly agree with these people. They are five-point Calvinists. They are very sound in their doctrine of soteriology, but they believe that we are still bound to keep a Sunday Sabbath. Never mind the fact that they cannot tell you how to keep the Sunday Sabbath or what the punishment should be for those that do not keep the Sunday Sabbath, but they would say that we are still to keep the Sunday Sabbath. I hate to say anything in any way that even resembles anything being derogatory about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I love him now more than I have ever loved him, seeing as how I have a grandson that's named after him, my first grandson, Haddon Charles. I love everything about him, but he said something that I disagree with. Spurgeon said that it is the job of Moses to point you to Mount Calvary, to point you to Christ. And once you have come to Christ on Mount Calvary, Christ turns you around and sends you back to Mount Sinai. He sends you back to Moses to keep the law. I don't think that Mr. Spurgeon, in this particular case, understands the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In fact, to all who would fit into this second category, whether they are the Theonomist or the Adventist or the Reformed Baptist or the Reformed Presbyterians, I would say this. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here's the third category. And in some way, we all fit into this category. And that is those who call themselves Christians, and maybe they are, but they are oriented toward rule-keeping or law-keeping as a way to please God and to stay in God's graces. Now, maybe these laws come from the Old Testament. Maybe these laws come from the New Testament. Maybe they are man-made rules of cultural holiness. Maybe they are self-inflicted. But regardless of the source, the bottom line is that they live their Christian lives and they relate to God based upon performance rather than on faith. Now, if you find yourself in one of these categories, I want you to know that the gospel, which is of first importance, can set you free from the bondage of legalism. And Paul makes his point by drawing their attention to an Old Testament story that would be very familiar with them, to them. And if you are a regular attender of this church, this story would be familiar to you as well, because I just finished preaching through the book of Exodus. And back in June, I preached on this very passage. It's the story of Moses and his face shining as he came down from Mount Sinai. If you want to listen to a full treatment of that text, you can go back to the website and look at the last sermon that was preached in the month of June from Exodus 34. The title of the sermon is The Shining. Now, please remember that after the law has been given to Moses now for the second time, he comes down from the mountain and turn back to Exodus chapter 34. And let's once again read that account just to refresh our memories. Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through the end of the chapter. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, And Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. In other words, he doesn't just read the Ten Commandments, but he reads the entire law to them. Verse 33. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, this trip down the mountain, it's a very interesting trip. It was really different than the first trip that Moses made down the mountain with the law. Previously, Moses returned to the people to find them in an adulterous and a debaucherous party. This time, when Moses comes down, the people are very sober and they are very attentive. It's also a very different trip down the mountain because Moses this time is glowing. He is effulgent. He is luminous. He is incandescent. He is shining. And why is he shining? He's shining because he has been in God's presence. And the oddest thing about the story is that Moses does not know his own condition. But Aaron and the children of Israel know his condition. They see that he is aglow and they are afraid. They are afraid for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it's very understandable that they would be afraid. They are afraid in light of the fact that they have never seen anyone glowing before, and neither have I. They were also afraid because recently they were guilty of gross moral failure and they were in danger of being wiped out. And even the reflected glory of God was too much for them. People who are in sin do not want to be in the light of God. Light makes sinners feel uncomfortable. And the people, as they see Moses coming down, did not yet know that God had made a merciful verdict and that he was ready to reestablish the covenant and that God was planning to be merciful to them and Moses was going to deliver that message to them. But they didn't know that, so they were frightened. And so Moses graciously calls the people back to himself. He reads the law to them, and then after reading the law, he veils his face or shields his face from them. But when Moses goes into the tent of meeting, not the tabernacle, because the tabernacle has not yet been built. When Moses goes into the tent of meeting by himself, he takes the veil away and he is unveiled with an unveiled face before the Lord. Now that is the backdrop for the illustration that Paul uses to make his point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we need to ask ourselves, as we're working our way through this book, what is the point that Paul is trying to make? And here's the point. Paul is saying that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Therefore, dear Corinthians, don't listen to these false teachers who are trying to drag you back under the bondage of legalism and the law. The entire passage is an argument as to why the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Now, let's define our terms before we move on. Simply put, a covenant is a contract or an agreement. The covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses was a national contract. God would promise to bless his people if they kept his law perfectly. But you know that Israel was not able to live up to what God required. So God did something. Mercifully, he enacted a new covenant. And this covenant was also for his people, but it wasn't a national covenant. This covenant was not an ethnic covenant. It was for all people. It was for his elect from every tribe and tongue and nation, both Jews and Gentiles. This new covenant was not mediated through Moses, it was mediated through Christ for the church. And Jesus Christ came as the mediator of that covenant, and he kept the law of God, and he fulfilled all the conditions of the law perfectly on behalf of his people. In other words, he earned great blessings for his people by his obedience. Also, in the new covenant, the curses of breaking the law all fell upon him. You know, we talk about the fact that Christ died for our sins, and indeed Christ did die for our sins. But please understand, he never earned that or deserved that. He never broke God's law. We broke God's law. And now the curses which should have come upon us are upon him. In the new covenant, he took our sins and he became a curse. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us. He paid for our sins on the cross. All of our sins on the cross. And that's why legalism is so errant and why it is so dangerous. If we think that we are going to relate to God and be pleasing to God and be in a relationship with God based upon what we do, what we are doing by definition is we are saying no to the sacrifice of Christ. We are saying no to the obedience of Christ. Or we're saying, I will take some of the sacrifice of Christ and some of the obedience to Christ, and I will add to that my works, and I will add to that my law keeping, and we will bring all of these things together, and we will present them before God, and based upon them, we will be acceptable to him. And the Bible says, no, it is what Jesus did, and it is only what Jesus did, that we can stand before God. And when we bring our law keeping or our obedience before God as a way to please him, we are legalists. The new covenant, the curses which belong to us, fell on him. In the new covenant, he took our sins, he became a curse, he paid for our sins. So you see, it's very simple. The old covenant had blessings and promises to those who kept the law, and it had curses for those who broke the law. Israel never kept the law. They always broke the law, and the curses or the punishment which was promised to them came to them, and they ceased to be as the people of God. They are not the nation of God. They are not the people of God. It's a fair deal. If you keep these laws, you will be my people. If you don't, you won't. They didn't, and they're not. In the new covenant, there are blessings and curses as well. But instead of people being the determining factor as to the blessings and the curses, it all, every bit of it, falls on Christ. He earned covenant blessings, and he grants that righteousness to us. We earned covenant curses and damnation, but again, it all fell on him at Mount Calvary. He is the mediator of a new and a better covenant. So now with these categories in mind, what I want you to do is to look again at the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and just think of it in terms of columns, okay? To my right, this is the column of the Old Covenant. What does this text say about the Old Covenant? I'll move to my left over here, to your right. This is the New Covenant. What are the blessings that Paul lists for the New Covenant? Well, let's look at the similarities, first of all. In both categories, and this is a very, very small list, in both categories, both are said to be ministries. That fits in both categories. Both, in this text, are said to have glory. But that is where the similarities end. Now, let's consider the differences. Under the Old Covenant, what do we have? It is said to be a ministry of death, carved in letters of stone. Earlier in the chapter, chapter 3, it is said to kill. It is said that it is being brought to an end. It is a ministry of condemnation. It has come to have no glory at all, is another thing Paul says about the Old Covenant. It is being brought to an end, is mentioned twice. It required a veil. By contrast, when we move over into the New Covenant, and we just read through this passage, what is said about the New Covenant? First of all, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and Paul says it has even more glory. It is a ministry of righteousness. It far exceeds that covenant in glory. And Paul goes to make the argument that it is a glory that surpasses to the point where it seems as though, by comparison, that this covenant had no glory at all. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Imagine that you are in a dark room, but you have your phone and you have a book, and you want to read your book with your phone, but the room is completely dark. So you turn on your phone, and your phone has a flashlight, and with that flashlight you are able to read your book. Doesn't it seem in that dark room as though the light that is coming from that phone is glorious? Yes, it does. Now, go to July 4th, the brightest day of the year, at the beach. Not a cloud in the sky. The sun is shining. You have a book. You have your phone. You turn on the flashlight on your phone. It doesn't seem as though there is any glory in that light at all. What? In comparison with the light of the sun. In the same way, Paul says, the old covenant had glory, but by comparison, the light's on, the flashlight is on. It doesn't seem as though it really has any glory at all when it's compared to the glory of the new covenant. That's the argument that Paul makes. The new covenant is also said to be permanent. It gives Paul hope. It makes him bold. It gives us freedom. It gives us liberty. And by it, we are being changed or transformed as we behold him face to face from one degree of glory to another. In other words, it brings about great sanctification and change in our lives. So without even putting any logical argument together from the text, if you just read the text and you line up one side against the other, simply by looking at the benefits, it is a no-brainer. The new covenant is not only newer, but it is better. And it is better because of the benefits that are associated with it. And it's not like there are pros and cons. Let's see, which covenant is better? Let me use this as an illustration. Pros and cons. Winter. Let's take everything. Now, I'm speaking personally right now. I know some of you like winter, but I'm speaking from my perspective right now. Winter. Let's look at all that goes with winter and list it out. And then summer. Summer. I like summer. If you take what is best about winter, okay, in my opinion, and you take what is worst about summer, what is worst about summer is better than that which is best about winter. In the same way, if you take the old covenant, you can take the very best thing about the old covenant and you take the worst thing, not that there was anything bad about the new covenant, but if you take the least of the blessings of the new covenant, the least of the blessings of the new covenant is better than the best of the blessings of the old covenant. It is just altogether better. There's nothing in the old covenant which has an advantage over anything in the new covenant. But I do want you to see that that's just looking at the categories. That's just lining them up in two columns. I do want you to see a little bit of the logic and not just the benefits that are listed. And so as Paul works his way through the text, arguing from the greater to the lesser, here's Paul's argument. If the old covenant has glory, and it does, and how do we know that the old covenant has glory? Well, it has glory in light of the fact that Moses was aglow. If the old covenant had glory, isn't the new covenant better and more glorious because the old glorious covenant brought death and condemnation? But the new covenant brings righteousness and liberty. Furthermore, Paul goes on to argue that the old glorious covenant was temporary and that it was coming to an end. In fact, he says it twice, that it was coming to an end. And the new covenant is permanent. You see, where we are right now, ladies and gentlemen, we are not looking for anything better. We are not looking in the future for God to come and to do a new thing among us, which is better than something that he has already done. What we have right now in Jesus Christ is perfect and it is permanent. It doesn't have to be replaced. It doesn't have to be updated. Furthermore, Paul goes on to argue that not only did the Old Covenant have limitations when it came to effectiveness and duration, but it also had serious limitations with respect to illumination and intimacy. And by that I mean that under the Old Covenant, the people were dull. Paul says it twice. To this very day, there's a veil over their eyes. Under the Old Covenant, they were dull. They were hardened. And without Christ, they did not interpret God's truth, and they did not interpret God's law correctly, and they did not have intimacy with God. Moses met alone with God. He was the only one who was allowed to meet with God. And all the glory that they were able to see and experience was a reflected glory. Whereas in the New Covenant, it says, we all with unveiled faces. It is for every believer in the New Covenant. We all meet with God personally and intimately. His Holy Spirit reveals truth to us in the Word of God. It produces righteousness in us. It gives us freedom. It gives us liberty. The glory of Moses and the Old Covenant was diminishing, whereas the glory that we see in our lives in the Spirit is on the rise. We are being changed or transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So in light of all of these things, here's the argument. If you want to get just basically what is Paul saying in all of this, he is saying to the church at Corinth, here's my argument. In light of the fact that the New Covenant is so much better than the Old Covenant, why in the world would you be listening to these men who are bringing you back under bondage of the Old Covenant? The New Covenant in Jesus Christ is so much better. With that as our text, I leave you today with three points of application. And the first one is this. The difference between a dead religious orientation or legalism and genuine Christian life is the Holy Spirit. The difference between dead religion, legalism, and a genuine Christian life is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes the difference. And Paul goes out of his way to point out that it is the Holy Spirit who makes the difference. Because four times in our text today, he mentions the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the chapter, he mentions the Holy Spirit another three times. So seven times in this tiny little chapter, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned in contrast to the letter that kills, and in contrast to the faded glory of the Old Covenant, and in contrast to the temporary nature of the Old Covenant. He in this chapter is referred to twice as God. We see the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives freedom or liberty. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes Paul bold and gives him confidence and makes him say that we are sufficient for these things because God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. It is all because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate it very simply. Two cars roll off of the assembly line. They are identical. I mean, one right after the other, same color paint, everything. The VIN number only changes by one digit. These cars are identical. Here's the only difference between the two cars. One has gasoline in the tank. The other does not. What is the difference? You are intelligent people. You know, one of them will run. The other one will not. In trying to explain the difference between an effective ministry and a dead ministry, between legalism and liberty, the difference is the gasoline in the tank. The difference is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes the difference between a car that will run and one that will not. The Holy Spirit makes the difference between dead legalism and life-giving ministry. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is not a force. He is not an it. He is the third person of the Trinity. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we are to relate to the Holy Spirit. There are things which we should do to cultivate our relationship with the Holy Spirit. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." In Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Do not grieve the Spirit." In Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't get drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by wine. That is dissipation. That is debauchery. But be in the process of being filled by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, we are to walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Jude verse 20, we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. He is a divine person and we are saved to have a relationship with Him. We are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Him. We who are saved are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and He works in us to make the car move. He works in us to produce fruit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5:22-23. He is the one who empowers us to witness. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The difference in our lives with respect to living a holy life and a sanctified life as opposed to living in the flesh is the Spirit of God. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16 verse 8. We see the behavior of the disciples throughout the ministry of Christ being very erratic, even though they were given power to perform miracles, to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to raise the dead, to be in the presence of the Son of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, for 3 years. And yet they were doing one bonehead thing after another. Where does the difference come and when does the difference come? Well, Jesus says in the upper room on the night in which He was betrayed, concerning His teaching of the Holy Spirit, He says, He is with you, but He will be in you. And these men who were cowards, who did not have understanding, all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost are changed. And they are now bold and they now fully understand what is happening. And they turn the world upside down. Why? Because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we have perhaps been frightened by distortions that have occurred in the church concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the point where maybe we have not mentioned Him or we have not leaned upon Him as much as we should. Let me say something now positive about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Did you know that when he walked up into the pulpit, there was a large winding staircase that came up to the pulpit, and with every step Spurgeon would take, he would say to himself, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost. He was the greatest preacher ever to preach in the English language. Why? Because he believed in the Holy Ghost. He was leaning on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I imagine that Paul's opponents were not producing the fruit of the Spirit in their own lives, and they were not producing it in the lives of others, nor were they emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit. They had a very nice car, but the car did not have any gasoline. Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So, here's your car. Doesn't have any gas in it. Make sure that the tires have enough air. And make sure that the turn signal works. And make sure you have polished the mirror, the rearview mirror, so that you can see if anyone is coming up behind you. But also make sure that you know you're not going anywhere because you don't have any gasoline. Make sure you know the law. Make sure you try to keep the law. And while you're there, please condemn those who do not keep the law in meeting with your standards. But please make sure you also know you're not going anywhere because you don't have any gasoline in the tank. You don't have the Holy Spirit. The car will not move without the gas. The sinner will not be convicted and converted without the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how good the preacher is. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring someone to life. The Christian will not grow and will not mature without the Holy Spirit. The church will not advance the kingdom of God without the Holy Spirit. Revival will not come without the Holy Spirit. So we must learn to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Learn this word. Remember this word. Impress your friends with this word. Pneumatology. It begins with a P, like pneumonia. Learn that word. Be impressive. But more than that, learn the actual doctrine of the Holy Spirit and learn to be intimate with the Holy Spirit and learn to rely upon the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit makes the difference between dead religion and legalism and true new covenant life and ministry. Here is application point number two. Jesus makes the difference between dead religion and genuine Christian life. Jesus is the dividing line between legalism and life. I told you this back in June, but I will reiterate it now. The whole story of Moses coming down from the mountain and glowing would have sparked something in the minds of Peter, James, and John as they stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. Jesus goes up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and there his image is changed. He starts to glow right in front of them. So bright that they could not even look upon him. And then there appeared Moses and Elijah. Why are Moses and Elijah there? They are there to represent the law and the prophets. And God the Father speaks of the superiority of his Son there. And he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter, James, and John immediately would have connected this story with Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus now is identified by his glowing appearance as the mediator of the new covenant. And John and Peter who lived, James was martyred, but John and Peter who lived wrote about this. John writes in John 1:14, "We have seen his glory. The Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then three verses later, John gives a very important key to interpreting the Bible. John 1:17, he says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." He saw the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Peter writes about it as well, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is not the continuation of the old covenant. He is better. He is better in every way. He's not just a newer version of the old. He is the new covenant. And he delivers from bondage. And he delivers from the blindness of the ministry of the old covenant. And he delivers from the death of the law orientation and the legalism of the old covenant. Because Paul writes in this chapter, verse 14, "Only through Christ is the veil taken away." And then two verses later in verse 16, he says, "When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Jesus makes it all make sense. Jesus makes the difference. The gospel is of first importance. Jesus makes it clear. Jesus is the grid through which we interpret scripture and history and law and eternity and every event in our own lives. With him, everything makes sense. And without him, everything is cloudy and nothing makes sense, and it's all a puzzle that we cannot solve. We always miss the point without Jesus. We always get the point when Jesus is there. Why? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Have you ever been at a party and parlor games were going on? And not just parlor games, but like mean parlor games, where there are the insiders who understand what is going on, and then there are those who are oblivious. And those who are on the inside have this sort of trick that they can do where they appear to be clairvoyant or something. Something, for example, like, okay, they know that after I clear my throat, the next word I say is going to be the answer. And everybody in the room is trying to figure out, how are these people so connected to one another that they can almost read one another's mind? And these people over here are just kind of in the dark saying, I feel like an idiot. I wish that I was at home. They are making me feel like a fool. And I feel like a fool. And then someone says to you, whenever they clear their throat, the next word is the answer. And all of a sudden, these clever people try to pull off whatever it is they want to pull off. And immediately you see it. You understand. You are now in the in crowd and all of those dumb people over there. How could they not see it? What has happened? Someone has revealed to you the interpretive key whereby you can see everything that is going on in the room. You are making your way through life. There is a veil. You are blinded. You are dead. You are dull. You are disinterested. And we're just trying to make it from one day to the next, following one false philosophy after another. And then someone says, if you look at it through Jesus, it all makes sense. And when one turns to the Lord, it's like, wow, but it's been happening in front of you all along, but you don't see it until Jesus is introduced. Anything in our lives, especially religion, which is not filtered through Christ, will be misunderstood and misapplied. The gospel, which is of first importance, is our starting point, that Jesus died for our sins, that you are a hell-bound sinner, but Jesus died for you, and now you are free, and now you are forgiven. Why in the world would you want to go back to the old covenant? Why in the world would you want to go back to dead legalism? Why not live in the liberty of Jesus Christ? How do you understand that? It is through Jesus Christ. Which brings me to my last point of application. Number three. And that is, time spent beholding God's glory will be evident to others and will produce spiritual growth in our lives. Time spent beholding God's glory will be evident to others and will produce spiritual growth in our lives. Please pay attention to this last point. Verse 18, allow me to read it one more time. And we all, it's not limited to Moses, everybody in the new covenant can enjoy this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The way that we relate to the Lord is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes the difference. All right. In the Old Covenant, only Moses could behold the glory of God in the tent of meeting with an unveiled face. When Moses did it, he was changed. He literally glowed and it was visible to others. In the New Covenant, it is not confined to one man. It is not confined to the clergy. It is not confined to one location. But it is something that every Christian is called to do, and that is to spend time alone with God, beholding His glory. And for the New Covenant believer, this does not mean that we see visions. And then you know that it doesn't mean that we literally glow. I've heard some ridiculous people who say that they can sense an aura, or they can see an aura around people when they walk into the room. That is absurd. That's not what this is referring to here. This is not talking about you seeing some sort of a theophany. It's not talking about you using means like looking at a painting or holding a relic or using beads or crosses or stained glass or steeples. And it certainly doesn't mean you envisioning Jesus sitting beside you. It means that we relate to Him by the Holy Spirit, and practically this happens as we pray and meditate upon the Scriptures. And meditating upon the Scriptures, please listen to me, it is not an existential experience. We have taken so many New Age Eastern ideas and brought them into the church by virtue of the fact that this word meditate is brought in, which people do not understand at all. We, as Christians, are sometimes guilty of using this word in a New Age way. Meditate does not mean that you just let your mind go. It is not an existential experience where you just sort of listen for God's voice. And it is not, and I've just recently become familiar with this, it is not what so many people are reading. And that is a book by Sarah Young called Jesus Calling. Let me give you a reading from Jesus Calling, which appeared just a few days ago. As you thank me, capital M, Jesus himself talking, as you thank me for blessings in your life, a marvelous thing happens. It is as if scales fall from your eyes, enabling you to see more of my glorious riches. Capital M on the my. And you say, what's wrong with that? Are you opposed to thankfulness? I'm not opposed to thankfulness at all. But the author is writing as though they are God, first person singular. Now, I will grant you that most of what is in that book is probably generic and probably doctrinally sound. But if a person reading that book is in the habit of thinking that it is Jesus speaking and they are listening to it as though it is the voice of God, what happens when it is either not in line with Scripture, it is not in line with the will of God, or it is heretical? Do you know what Jesus Calling is? This is Jesus Calling. It is the Word of God. The Bible is what we are to meditate upon. Furthermore, spending time with God is not meditating on whatever just comes to your mind. Just empty your mind and just think of just and something will come to you. No, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What will come to you is garbage. No. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the Word of God. And then when we spend this time with God, to come out of it with some sort of an absurd statement like God told me, it's borderline blasphemous. But at the very least, it is just dangerous. That's how cults get started. That's why people move to Utah, because God tells them things. No. This is what God told me. And as we meditate on the Word of God, all of us, not just Moses, but as we meditate upon the Word of God with unveiled faces, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, we grow in our sanctification. And as I meditate upon the Word of God more and more, you know what I see? I see how beautiful He is, and I love Him more. And I see specific areas where I need to change and repent in my thinking, and I grow. I hope you didn't misunderstand what I said earlier when I said we do not need to have a law orientation. I'm not talking about being antinomian. I'm talking about coming under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a stricter law because it deals with the heart than the law of Moses. I'm not saying we should be lawless. I'm saying that the law that we have is now the law of Christ. And as I meditate upon that, I see my unworthiness. And as I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, read these scriptures all the time, He is illuminating the meaning, and He's convicting me, and He's encouraging me, and He's comforting me, and He's empowering me, and He's filling me with joy. The simple discipline of daily devotion is the difference between one who is growing in grace and one who is not. And when we are growing in grace, it is evident. So, Ed, did you behave yourself over Thanksgiving? Sure I did. Yeah, definitely. I was good. A week ago, I could button this coat. You don't have to say anything. Oh, I spent that time with the Lord. We will know whether or not you're spending time with the Lord. The children of Israel could not spend time with God. Only Moses could. In the new covenant, We all can. So let's take advantage of that. Let's live in the joys of the new covenant. Are you Jewish? Praise God. Shalom. You must be born again. You must accept Jesus as your Savior and Messiah. You'll not be saved by your law keeping. Romans 3:20. By works of the law, no human being is justified in his sight. Are you a mixture of Christian and old covenant law keeper under the bondage of Sabbath and dietary laws? Again, I say to you, Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. Come out from under that bondage and live in liberty to Christ. Finally, do you relate to God strictly as a rule keeper? This is a combination of bad theology and pride. My friend, Christ is your righteousness. And God loves you based upon your union with Christ and not because of your legalistic performance. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And so come out from under these forms of bondage and by the Spirit enjoy the liberty that we have in Christ. Spend that time with Him. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with me, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Father, please impress these things upon our hearts. Please, Lord, in the busyness of life, cause us to put aside that which is temporary. And Lord, please help us, God, to be disciplined to go to that which is eternal. And through the power of the Spirit, Lord, may we please commune with you. Lord, may we, as we do, be transformed from one degree of glory to another through the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.